Let's read together Isaiah chapter 45, verses 14 through 25. Now, in the second half of Isaiah chapter 45, we have an emphasis on God's sovereign grace for his people Israel and for the nations as well. Let's begin by reading verses 14 through 17. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Let's begin our study of this second half of Isaiah chapter 45 with some background notes. In the first half of Isaiah chapter 45, we saw the sovereignty of God in all of his works and in all of his ways. God has complete control and authority over everything. Nothing happens that God does not allow. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. The unbeliever does not like this truth. In fact, many unbelievers hate this truth. Even some believers have a hard time with this truth. I love this truth. You? No maverick molecules in the universe. I love this truth. To know that ultimately God calls all the shots is a great blessing. Now, why was Isaiah emphasizing this great truth about the sovereignty of God in the first half of Isaiah chapter 45? For two reasons, in view of the overall context of this section of Isaiah. Number one, a continuing contrast is being made between the all-powerful and all-knowing God of Israel and the inability and insufficiency of the foreign gods whose idols many in Israel embraced. And number two, God in his sovereign grace had redemptive plans and purposes for his people Israel, and nothing could thwart these plans and purposes. We saw the announcement of these redemptive plans for Israel in chapter 44. And then we saw in the last verse of chapter 44 and at the beginning of chapter 45 that amazing prophecy concerning Cyrus, the Persian emperor, who would be the instrument that God would use in his sovereign overall plans for the redemption of Israel. Now here in the second half of Isaiah chapter 45, we have more details of God's sovereign redemptive plans and purposes for his people Israel, with the emphasis on the character of God who would save Israel. And that brings us to our doctrinal teaching points for this second half of Isaiah chapter 45. Doctrinal point number one, God's sovereign grace is evident in his plan of salvation for Israel. God's sovereign grace is evident in his plan of salvation for Israel. Verses 14 through 19. Let's read verse 14 once again. Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you, and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Verse 14 looks on to the time when God's sovereign salvation for Israel is complete. When the Lord returns and establishes his earthly kingdom, all nations will acknowledge the supremacy of Israel and will reverence the God of Israel, who is the one true God. Verse 15, truly you are God, who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. The point of verse 15 about God hiding himself seems to be twofold. Number one, in contrast to the visible idols of the foreign gods, the true God, who is the Savior of Israel, is invisible. And number two, the Lord's sovereign acts are not obvious to everyone, But to the believer, he gives insight into what he has revealed. Illustration. Some of you have been reading Joel Rosenberg's books about the end time. Most of them are novels, but many people, including big names in the media today, are referring to him as a modern-day prophet. Joel Rosenberg admits that he is not a prophet. He is just an evangelical Christian with a high view of the prophetic scriptures. And the end-time scenarios of his novels, like the Ezekiel option, are just based on his insight into the prophetic scriptures, which are available to all, but hidden in meaning to most people. Verses 16 and 17 show that all other gods and their followers will be humiliated forever because Israel's salvation will be Exhibit A of God's sovereign power and grace. Verses 16 and 17 once again. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. A lot has been written by various commentators on verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Because the same word in vain or empty or a waste place is used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, in the phrase, and the earth was without form and void or empty, some students of Scripture have used this verse as support of the so-called gap theory, which holds that Genesis 1:1 describes an original perfect creation, which was not formless and empty. But then Genesis 1:2 describes the chaotic state and what became of the heavens and earth because of the fall of Satan. And then in Genesis 1:3, when God said, let there be light, this was the beginning of a recreation or reconstruction of the heavens and earth after the chaotic gap of whatever number of years you want to put in the gap. So the question in reference to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, is whether the intent of the passage is to describe the actual process or just the purpose. When it says, he has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, is it describing the heavens and earth before the so-called gap in the overall process of bringing about the finished heavens and earth? Or is it describing God's purpose in creating the heavens and earth? It was not to be just an empty material universe, but it was specifically and wonderfully designed to be inhabited by man who was created in the image of God. I think that is the point the verse is making in view of the context. And now in verse 19, the Lord emphasizes that he has not hidden this truth about his righteous plans and purposes from his people. Verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. God's sovereign grace is evident in his plan of salvation for Israel. Doctrinal point number two. God's sovereign grace is evident in his plan of salvation for all people. God's sovereign grace is evident in his plan of salvation for all people. Verses 20 through 25. Let's read verses 20 and 21. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together, who has declared this from ancient time, who has told it from that time, have not I, the Lord. In verses 20 and 21, once again, the ignorant and helpless and dead idols that have to be carried for transport are contrasted with the one true and living God who is all-knowing and can announce the future. The this of verse 21 who has announced this from of old. The this here is probably the long-range prophecy of the coming of Cyrus, predicted by name at the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45, as we've seen. Not only can the God of Israel make long-range predictions, but he is righteous, and he can save anyone on the earth who will turn to him. The end of verse 21 through verse 25. And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Anyone who says that the Old Testament is only about salvation for Israel has not read the Old Testament. We see here that not only is all the world accountable to God, and that everyone will ultimately bow their knee and acknowledge God, as we also know from Romans chapter 14 and Philippians chapter 2, where verse 23 here is quoted. But the main point here is that by God's grace, salvation is available to all mankind. Aren't you glad? And before God's program for mankind is over, even many people who were angry with God, verse 24, along with many Jewish people, verse 25, will be saved and justified and bring glory to God. God's sovereign grace is evident in his plan of salvation for all people. Now, what about practical application? Challenge the unbelieving world to, quote, set forth your case. Challenge the unbelieving world to, quote, set forth your case. You know, there's an excellent little book on Christian apologetics. That's Defense of the Christian Faith, right? Christian Apologetics by Clark Pinnock, entitled Set Forth Your Case. The title is taken from Isaiah chapter 41, verse 21, as well as from here in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 45, where the false gods are challenged to go up against the one true God of Israel with their claims and their proofs and their evidence. The same is true today. God would say to the unbelieving world, set forth your case. Where is your evidence that this world began from nothing? Where is your proof that life can start itself? Where is your documentation that evolution can produce new genetic information? And how do you explain the fact that there is extraordinary detailed design in this universe? And what about the fact that people can think and reason and appreciate beauty and that they have a moral conscience? Is this just coincidence? And did it just come about by random chance? Challenge the unbelieving world to, quote, set forth your case.